In verse 20, I read these words.
Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I've always loved the writings of Sister White, whom I often refer to as Ellen, for I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist home where her writings were deeply respected. And as a result, I've never spent one day in a public school from grades 1 through college, or even in my graduate studies. My forefathers were Adventists and leaders within the church, too. My great-grandfather, although a minister, not of our faith, loved the Lord. Yet, two of his sons became prominent leaders within our church. Both of my great-uncles served their church until their death. One was ordained by Elder James White into the gospel ministry and wrote hundreds of poems and early Advent music, including one that's in your present church hymnal, entitled In the Glad Time of the Harvest. The other served as an administrator and Bible teacher and held many presidencies throughout America, and under his leadership, San Fernando Academy, Glendale Sanitarium and Hospital, and the Loma Linda Sanitarium property was purchased. He, too, was a friend of Ellen's. It makes me sad when I hear people say that I'm a critic and I don't love my church. Yet, I suppose, my upbringing and background has led me to believe that love is not necessarily equated with tolerance. For years ago, I read a statement by Ellen which referred to Jesus and his love. And it went like this, quote, "His heart overflowed with love for the whole human race, but he was never indulgent to their sins. He was too much their friend to remain silent while they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls." And then she adds, "The servants of Christ are called to the same work, and they should beware lest in seeking to prevent discord they surrender the truth," end quote. It is true we must follow in the steps that make for peace, as Paul said, but real peace, Ellen reminds us, can never be secured by compromising principle. And then she adds, "And no man can be true to principle without exciting opposition," end quote. All taken from Desire, pages 356. Then here are two more statements that I feel are especially fitting for those who really desire to follow Jesus. The first is from Prophets and Kings 141, and second from Volume 8 of the Testimonies 185. "It is not from love for their neighbor that they, ministers, smooth down the message entrusted to them, but because they are self-indulgent and ease-loving. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls." Now notice, "Those who have this love will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. When souls are in peril, God's ministers will not consider self, but will speak the word given them to speak, refusing to excuse or to make evil appear less serious than it is," end quote. Then this one, "With special severity will the Lord's hand fall upon the watchmen who have failed to place before the people in clear lines their obligation to him." While going to college, one of my old professors, who has long since retired, shared with me a statement I've never forgotten. It was one we've all heard over the last few years, but I want to share it with you again. It's taken from Selected Messages, Volume 1.
"I don't know, I touched it on the ship, but then it's going to be fully out of that. You look at them off, sir. Sir, you time rolls down. Look and you can hear them.
Yeah, of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. There will be," she says, "a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them for this reason. Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded," end quote. Another professor, one of the old fundamental teachers that I enjoyed, once shared with me this statement and told me to never forget it. Perhaps he knew something then that I never fully saw. but I think you'll see its importance immediately when I read it. It's taken from the Review and Herald, May 25, 1905, or you can also find it in the book Evangelism 224. In the future, deception of every kind is to arise, and we want solid ground for our feet. We want solid pillars for the building. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. The enemy will bring in false theories, such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing from the faith. Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the past or last 50 years? End quote. While at the university in Michigan, I secured the following statements from another one of my professors there concerning the writings of Sister White. And notice how she looked at her own writings. These statements are extremely important and valuable as we see the crisis of the present hour. Listen, if we had made God's Word our study with the desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, we would not have needed the testimonies. It is because we have neglected to acquaint ourselves with God's inspired book that He, God, note, has sought to reach us by simple, direct testimonies calling our attention to the words of inspiration which we had neglected to study and urging us to fashion our lives in accordance with its pure and elevated teachings. End quote. 5T665. The Word of God is sufficient to enlighten the most beclouded mind, and may be understood by those who have the desire to understand it. But, notwithstanding all this, some who profess to make the Word of God their study are found living in direct opposition to its plainest teachings. Then, to leave men and women without excuse, God gives. Note again, God gives plain and pointed testimonies, bringing them back to the Word that they have neglected to follow. 2T445. And also 5T663. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the heart the truths of inspiration already revealed. 5T665. Additional truth, she says, is not brought out. But God, note again, she credits God with the testimonies. But God has, through the testimonies, simplified the great truths already given and in His own chosen way. Note, Ellen didn't think it up and do it. It says, in His, God's own chosen way. He brought them before the people to awaken and impress the mind with them that all may be left without excuse. 5T665. The testimonies are not to belittle the Word of God, but to exalt it and attract minds to it, that the beautiful simplicity of truth may impress all, taken from the same page. Now, here's a statement that individuals such as Gene Dixon, I'm sure, would never boast of, or at least never even allude to, in reference to her writings. Volume 5, 691. If the testimonies speak not according to the Word of God, reject them. Unfortunately, many have rejected them without ever really spending time to prove them. God is either teaching His church, she goes on, either teaching His church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith, or He is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. End quote. 5T671. Also, Testimonies, Volume 4, page 230. This is my work, she says, to open the Scriptures to others as God has opened them to me. And now Volume 5, 674, I think is very fitting, especially in light of what's happening to many within God's church today. Quote, if we lose confidence in the testimonies, we will drift away from Bible truth. Do you know why Satan is working so hard to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God? You know why he's working so ingeniously and in different ways and through different agencies? because he knows that if he can shake the confidence of God's people in the testimonies, he will have them yet, because they will lose confidence in Bible truth. We know that Satan has declared war on us, as recorded in Revelation 12:17. For we have God's gift of prophecy among us, remember? His gift, God's gift, to give us the illumination of Scripture so that we might prepare a people for His glory and His coming. Yet in spite of all that God has done to keep us pure and on the right road, we've turned our back from following our leader and are today steadily retreating toward Egypt. Why? Because man has exalted himself into the place of God, and the arm of flesh has become our idol. Like in the field of medicine, so in our educational system, and thus the ministry was forced into a situation that brought about the theological reform. We couldn't stay out. It was inevitable. The ministry was really the target from the very beginning, for this would result in the final apostasy, the Omega, the last. For without a shepherd, what would happen to the sheep? Or with a false shepherd, the results would be even more spectacular. Because you already know much of the movements that were going on behind the scenes with grants, accreditation, degrees, higher criticism, political manipulations, etc., I'm going to simply go into the period that caused God's ship to turn even more into the darkened waters of apostasy. It was the Lord's message that had been given to us, a warning from Battle Creek of what would happen if we dared to take our eyes off Christ and look for a better way. These are her words, taken from Special Testimonies, Series B, Number 2, page 54. Listen carefully. Quote, "The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result?" Ellen asks. Now notice the answer. She outlines specifically what would take place. The principles of truth that God in His wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, as also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. End quote. Elder Pearson's last message of appeal to his brethren in Washington before stepping down from his position as president was taken from these words of Ellen. And I think once you see the picture of what's been going on behind the scenes, then you can better appreciate his final appeal to our leaders, which, by the way, was recorded in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of October 26 in the year 1978. Now, let's notice the fulfillment of Ellen's words, for they've been fulfilled to the very letter, I believe, and within my lifetime, and probably yours. This is the story as taken directly from the pen of the Eternity magazines of those years, 1955 to 1957. In the past 2 years, several evangelical leaders have come to a new attitude toward the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The change is a remarkable one. Our change of attitude goes back to our acquaintance with a young man whom I first knew in New York City as a member of my weekly Bible class there. When I first knew him, the Reverend Mr. Walter R. Martin was still in his early 20s, busily engaged in his study of American religious history. He is at present a candidate for the degree of Doctor of Philosophy in New York University, working on his thesis in the field of non-Christian religions that had their beginning in America. Of these are best known, the best known are Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Unity, and up until very recently, Seventh-day Adventism. Mr. Martin joined the staff of Eternity Magazine, first as consulting editor on the cults, and now as a full-time member of the staff of the Evangelical Foundation. A little less than 2 years ago, it was decided that Mr. Martin should undertake research in connection with Seventh-day Adventism. We got into touch with the Adventists, saying that we wished to treat them fairly and would appreciate the opportunity of interviewing some of their leaders. The response was immediate and enthusiastic. Mr. Martin went to Tacoma Park, Washington, D.C., the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. At first, the two groups looked upon each other with great suspicion. Mr. Martin had read a vast quantity of Adventist literature and presented them with a series of approximately 40 questions concerning their theological position. On a second visit, he was presented with scores of pages of detailed theological answers to his questions. Immediately, it was perceived that the Adventists were strenuously denying certain doctrinal positions which had been previously attributed to them. As Mr. Martin read their answers, he came, for example, upon a statement that they repudiated absolutely the thought that Seventh-day Sabbath keeping was a basis for salvation and a denial of any teaching that the keeping of the first day of the week, as of yet, constituted or considered to be the receiving of the anti-Christian mark of the beast. He pointed out to them that in their bookstore, adjoining the building in which these meetings were taking place, a certain volume, published by them and written by one of their ministers, categorically stated the contrary to what they were now asserting. The leaders sent for the book discovered that Mr. Martin was correct and immediately brought this fact to the attention of the General Conference officers, that this situation might be remedied and such publications be corrected. This same procedure was repeated regarding the nature of Christ while in the flesh, which the majority of the denomination has always held to be sinless, holy, and perfect, despite the fact that certain of their writers have occasionally gotten into print with contrary views completely repugnant to the church at large. They further explained to Mr. Martin that they had among their numbers certain members of their lunatic fringe, even as there are similar wide-eyed irresponsibles in every field of fundamental Christianity. This action of the Seventh-day Adventist was indicative in similar steps that were taken subsequently. The seven of us worked through the Adventist statements for 2 days. Mr. Martin had further conferences with the Adventist leaders in Washington, D.C. and in Glendale, California. He was invited to preach in two of the large Adventist churches in the country and spoke to their theological seminary and to the employees of the Voice of Prophecy broadcast. In May of 1956, the same group of Adventist leaders returned to my home in Pennsylvania for another 2-day conference. Now the time has come to make known to the general public the results of the hundreds of hours of labor that have been expended by Mr. Martin and the similar time that has been put forth by many Adventist leaders. The position of the Adventist seems to some of us in certain cases to be a new position. To them it may be merely the position of the majority group of sane leadership, which is determined to put the brakes on any members who seek to hold views divergent from that of the responsible leadership of the denomination. Notably, the Adventist leadership proclaims that the writings of Ellen G. White, the great counselor of the Adventist movements, are not on a parity with Scripture, meaning equal to or equivalent with. Reading on, they call Ellen G. White, quote, one of our leading writers, end quote. While Adventists hold the writings of Ellen G. White in highest esteem, these are not the source of our expositions, they say. End quote. To avoid charges that have been brought against them by evangelicals, Adventists have already worked out arrangements with the Voice of Prophecy radio program and the Signs of the Times, their largest paper, be identified as presentations of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. End quote. There's an interesting note at the bottom of this particular magazine that I'd like to share with you. It's in a little box in the bottom right-hand corner of the September 1956 edition of Eternity. The question is asked, have the Seventh-day Adventists been proselyters? During the course of our dealings with Adventist leaders, we brought up the complaints common on the mission field that Adventist missionaries and workers have been proselyters. The leaders affirm vehemently that they have been doing everything possible to prevent such proselyting, and while there may have been some cases in the past, they hold that such methods are not now in use. In cooperation with them, we will gladly receive from any missionaries in the world fully documented instances of such proselytation that have taken place during the past 2 years, such documentation, if any, sent to the Reverend Mr. Walter R. Martin in care of eternity will be forwarded to Adventist leaders who have promised a thorough investigation. How do we correlate that with Matthew 24:14? Reading on the morning after the great disappointment, two men were going through a cornfield in order to avoid the pitiless gaze of their mocking neighbors, to whom they had given their final witness and had said an eternal goodbye the day before. To put it in the words of Hiram Edson, the man in the cornfield who first conceived this peculiar idea, he was overwhelmed with the conviction that instead of a high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. It is, to my mind, the author writes, therefore nothing more than a human face-saving idea. It should also be realized that some uninformed Seventh-day Adventists took this idea and carried it to fantastic, literalistic extremes. Mr. Martin and I heard the Adventist leaders say flatly that they repudiate all such extremes. This they have said in no uncertain terms. Further, they do not believe, as some of their earlier teachers taught, that Jesus' atoning work was not completed on Calvary, but instead that he was still carrying on a second ministering work since 1844. This idea is also totally repudiated. They believe that since his ascension, Christ has been ministering the benefits of the atonement, which was completed on Calvary. The doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary and the investigative judgment, which they base upon Hebrews 8 and 9, constitutes no real barrier to fellowship when it is understood in its symbolic meaning and not in the materialistic and extreme literalistic sense in which some of the early Adventist writers set it forth. The Adventists themselves recognize that none of us can know of what these heavenly things are composed. Contemporary Seventh-day Adventist theology accepts the doctrine in the figurative sense as great heavenly realities and teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is still interceding for all Christian believers before the throne of his Father. It should be carefully observed here that this doctrine of the investigative judgment in no way implies, in Seventh-day Adventist thinking, the concept of a dual or partially completed atonement. Rather, Adventists emphasize a completed, final work accomplished by Christ alone on Calvary for them as well as all believers, which atoning sacrifice is ministered or applied by Christ as our great high priest in heaven above. As Dr. Barnhouse pointed out in his article in September, the investigative judgment is purely a speculative dogma inherent within the structure of Adventist theology, end quote. Here's another interesting point that I must share. Quoting again, November 1957 edition, page 47 of Eternity. The most serious charge ever made against the Adventists has arisen out of a series of booklets written by one of their former workers and disavowed again and again by the responsible leaders of the church. One writer in particular set forth that Jesus Christ had a sinful human nature. The present volume approaches this statement from several different points of view and repudiates it with horror. And the volume, excuse me for deviating for a moment, but the volume they're referring to is the book Questions on Doctrine, which came out simultaneously with Dr. Martin's book concerning the truth about Seventh-day Adventism. Reading on, next page, page 48. The original difficulty concerning this nature of Christ, the original difficulty arose from the fact that Mrs. White was not a trained theologian and was largely unacquainted with historical theology, end quote. Does that sort of sound familiar to what's going on today? Going back to the beginning of this particular postscript on Seventh-day Adventism by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I read, At the same time that the Adventists issue their new volume, which is Questions on Doctrines I just mentioned, Zondervan Publishing House is releasing Walter Martin's appraisal and criticism of the Adventist position. The importance of this double publication cannot be minimized. It may be the first time in modern church history that two parties with sharp differences have prayed and talked with each other and come finally to a complete understanding of the areas of agreement and disagreement. When Mr. Martin went to the Adventist headquarters in Washington, he was given complete access to all their records. When Mr. Martin asked the custodian of the vault to let him see material unfavorable to the Adventist, the man replied, "My instructions are to give you absolutely anything that you ask on this matter." All references in Mr. Martin's volume are paged to the Adventist statement. In the front of Mr. Martin's book is a statement signed by an official of the Adventist denomination that they have not been misquoted or misrepresented by Mr. Barnhouse, end quote. Evidently, this was our new position. Going back to eternity again, the leadership of the denomination is eager to see that this position be set forth in their literature and borne out in their activities throughout the world. There is no doubt that Seventh-day Adventists desire to receive and to extend the hand of fellowship to all truly within the body of Christ. Truly Seventh-day Adventism, despite its differences from us, is one with us in the great work of winning men to Jesus Christ and in preaching the wonders of His matchless redeeming grace. In conclusion, I'd like to say that we're delighted to do justice to a much maligned group of sincere believers and to acknowledge them as redeemed brethren and members of the body of Christ. Now, just in case someone might tell you, as they have me, that we cannot be responsible for what others say about us or what they claim we did or said, I want you to listen carefully to a personal letter that I have from the very man that sat with our leaders back during those years. In answer to my letter asking him if the things written about us in eternity was their interpretation of what we had said or really what our leaders had said, this is his reply. Dear brother, as I stated in my eternity articles and Dr. Barnhouse stated in his editorial, and as I have further stated in the truth about Seventh-day Adventism and the kingdom of the cults, representatives of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination with the full approval of Reuben Figuer, then president, entered into lengthy dialogue with myself, Dr. Barnhouse, and Dr. George Cannon for the purpose of ascertaining Seventh-day Adventism's agreement or disagreement with historical Christianity. Dr. Roy Allen Anderson, Dr. W. E. Reed, Dr. Leroy Froom, and Dr. Unruh referred our dialogues to selected members of the Seventh-day Adventist Seminary in Washington and to Reuben Figuer. When the book Questions on Doctrine was published, it was stated that it represented historic Adventism as understood by the leaders of the church at that time. The book was in response to the questions I addressed to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And then he adds, for anyone who is maintaining that what went on in those dialogues and the material that was printed was merely the interpretation Eternity Magazine placed upon it, he says he is not only woefully ignorant, but he apparently can't read. Barnhouse and Martin didn't say what your leaders said. Barnhouse and Martin reproduced exactly what they said. And after they had read it, as the book Questions on Doctrine and my book accurately represents it all. It is sorry to see, after such a short period of time, that some leaders of Adventism have not only short memories, but are now attempting to say things which are blatantly erroneous. If this dialogue must be public once more, I shall be happy to produce the documentation. This was not a matter of interpretation. This was a matter of very thorough documentation. And then he adds that anyone who questions it had better start doing his homework, or his attitude will further what is now a growing schism within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. One cannot simply have his cake and eat it too. Either the Seventh-day Adventist denomination stood behind the book Questions on Doctrine, or they printed it under false pretenses. I do not accept the latter, and all the evidence is in favor of the former. With appreciation for your...
flesh, as was evidenced by our editor of the Ministry Magazine in the 1956 September issue. The change was very apparent to those who were willing to study and compare. In February of the following year, just 5 months later, again in the Ministry Magazine, we find another article. This one, by the way, is not all that easy to find. It seems as though some of our bound volumes, anyway, are missing this particular issue. Perhaps it was just an oversight, like our Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly of the following year, 1958, second quarter, senior division number 252, where we were to study the book of Revelation, but overlooked chapter 13. It was missing. That's the chapter that talks about the papacy, you'll remember. Anyway, the article in the February issue of the 1957's Ministry was a masterpiece of destruction for the fundamental teaching of the atonement, as formerly taught by our pioneers. The author, of course, was able to present the issue once again just before his death in his book Movement of Destiny, which became the book of the year for 1971. You might find the little book The Sanctified Life rather interesting too. In the introduction, it seems to indicate that Sister White had written a series of articles in the Review of 1881. It is implied, if not stated, they are all to be found within the covers of that particular little book. They did split a couple of articles, though, which really was no crime, but they also removed one chapter, or left it out, or overlooked it. It was right in the heart of the series, in the original articles that were written on sanctification. It was article number 6 from March 8, 1881. According to the undersecretary of the White Estate, I was told some time ago that it was true, the article entitled The Law of God, the Standard of True Sanctification, did not appear as a chapter in the book. He went on to say, and I quote, apparently there were space limitations. Besides, the book is largely biographical, whereas this article was largely doctrinal, end quote. There's a classic little statement found in Great Controversy, the 1888 and the 1907 editions, that seems to be missing from the later editions that have been printed. It's found on page 383, under the chapter, A Warning Rejected. Rather interesting title. See if it's important to you. This is what it says. Reading first from the newer edition. Quote, furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation, the people of God are called upon to come out of Babylon. End quote. In the old edition, it says, quote, furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation, comma, in a message which is yet future, comma, the people are called upon to come out of Babylon, end quote. I'll leave that one with you to think about. However, here's another one that you'll see as important from the very first reading, I'm sure. It's from the same book, again, a rather interesting chapter title, A Final Warning, last page, or page 612. In most recent volumes, this is what I read, quoting Peter, Ellen writes, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, end quote. Now let's see what the earlier pioneers saw in this text. Reading from the older volumes, I quote, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, comma. Then in brackets, Sister White adds these words, in the investigative judgment, close brackets. Let me read that again. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out in the investigative judgment, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus, end quote. Rather powerful, isn't it? Especially in light of what's being taught almost everywhere today within our churches. I think this is sufficient to show you how Satan, I believe, has been at work to destroy us as a people. I think it should also strengthen our belief in what Ellen wrote so many years ago. For she predicted that these very things would happen, remember? If what the prophet writes comes to pass, what are we told to do? Throw her out? Never. You'll notice that I've tried not to point out men by name, remembering our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is not my purpose to stand in judgment of their souls. Only God can read their hearts and underlying motives. All we can do is see the apparent fruits that have been produced as a result of their actions, And the evidence is overwhelming that an enemy has come within our ranks to destroy us from within. Truly the time has come for us to study as never before. And let us study the Word and the Spirit of prophecy as never before, comparing Scripture with Scripture and writings with writings. Let us not be satisfied with being mere surface readers. That time's past. For unless we fortify our minds with the truths of the Bible, we'll not be able to stand through the great final controversy which has already begun. The controversy that is rapidly coming to a final head within the church was not brought about by one man or by a small group of men. It's the result of His satanic majesty being allowed into our very midst by every one of us. We all stand condemned, for instead of coming to the front and being loyal to truth, we've sat back as a people, content to let others work out things for us. We've not been thinkers, but passive, mere reflectors, and through it all, Satan has rejoiced. But be it known, he has not yet gained full control, for there are those who have not yet begun to fight. It is in the lives of men that Satan has not yet gained total control. He has not yet conquered in the lives of all. He may take over the institutions of the land. He may take over our medical work, and he may take over our educational work, and also the pulpits of our churches, as recorded in Testimonies to Ministers 409. But I still believe that God is going to have a people who will overcome Satan by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that you and I will be faithful to Jesus, regardless of what may come to us or to the kingdom that man has built. For the platform of eternal truth still stands, and we must remain firmly upon it. May God help us to that end.